Well, good morning to you all. It's very good to see you with us this morning. Let me pray for us as we open the scriptures together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence with us and for your care for us. We pray now that as we think about the scriptures that you would guide us, that you would lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Amen. Well, it was in the mid-1500s that Nicholas Copernicus published his landmark work. He was outlining a new model for looking at the solar system, one in which the Earth revolved around the Sun rather than the Sun around the Earth. And it was a discovery that has become known as the Copernican Revolution. It was an insight that changed everything for people at that time. It meant that we were no longer at the centre, something else was. And it involved a complete mind shift in how people saw things. And that insight has become a kind of turn of phrase now for anything that kind of turns our thinking upside down. We think of there being a Copernican revolution. And it's that kind of mind shift that Jesus calls us to as we come to look at the Lord's Prayer. For the benefit of those of you who weren't here last week, we just started a series going through the Lord's Prayer. And last week we thought about the first line of it, which says, "Our Father in heaven." And we began to think about who it is we pray to. Well, this week we start to think about what it is we pray for. And the shock for us is that we pray for God first. The Lord's Prayer contains six petitions, and the first three concern God's glory. It's only the second three that concern our needs. Even before we're to pray for our own forgiveness, we're to pray for God's concerns. And as Will mentioned last week, when Jesus introduces that prayer, he does so by saying, "This then is how you should pray." It's not a suggestion from Jesus. He's not saying, "Well, here's one way of praying. Try this out and see if it works for you." It's not how we could pray, it's how we should pray. And we could pray first for anything, but we should pray first for God. And so Jesus is calling on us to have a Copernican revolution in our prayer life. And it says something quite important about prayer. We tend to think prayer is about trying to make God do what we want. So we've got something that we want to happen and we pray and think maybe we can twist God's arm into sort of following our agenda. But actually Jesus shows us prayer is the means by which we line ourselves up with God's priorities. We concern ourselves with what he wants. And that's certainly been a challenge to me thinking about that this week. I very often really sort of treat prayer as a form of room service. As I come before God, I have in my mind all the things I would quite like to happen that day. Things that I would quite need. Often important things and good things to pray for. But it's a challenge that actually we need to be increasingly burdened with what matters most to God. And the very first thing Jesus calls us to pray for is God's name. Hallowed be your name. Not as the child thinks, "Harold be your name," which I think some of us may have thought at one point. But hallowed be your name. And so we're going to think about God's name and then what it means to hallow God's name. So firstly, let's think about God's name. And it's an obvious point to make, but God has a name. It's not something we stop and think about very often, but when we do, we realise it is hugely significant that God does have a name. His name speaks to us of his identity. Now, that's the case for all of us. Our names are bound up with our identity. Our name is who we are. My name is me. That's why we don't like it if our name is misspelt. It's as if the other person has got us wrong. It's why we're attuned to the sound of our name. We can be in a huge crowd of people, and yet if we hear our name, our ears immediately prick up and register it. And it's why forgetting someone's name can be such a kind of barrier to having a conversation with them. our names matter. We've got laws to protect the integrity of our names, laws about copyright, laws about forgery and slander. It is true of us that our name is bound up with our identity. It is even more true when it comes to God's name. So turn, if you would, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 3, which is on page 60 in the church Bibles. Exodus chapter 3. It's the point in the Bible where God sort of first launches his name, if you like. Excuse me. You may well be familiar with what's happened so far. God has appeared to Moses at the burning bush, and he's called on Moses to go back to Egypt, where the Israelites are, and to lead them out from their slavery into freedom. And that is the commission Moses has received, and he has a number of questions, not the least of which is in verse 13. Moses says to God, we read, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I tell them?" And it's not an unreasonable question. If Moses is going to go and do this thing, people are going to want to know on whose authority. Who's behind it? And Moses will need an answer a little bit more sophisticated and compelling than, "Well, the bush told me." He needs to know who this God is who's calling him to do this. And so God replies in verse 14, "I am who I am." This is what you are to say to the Israelites: "I am has sent me to you." God gives Moses his name, and it's a key moment in the Bible because God is saying, in effect, you can be on first name terms with me now. And the name he gives Moses is "I am who I am," often shortened to "I am." And in our English Bibles, that name is always translated as "the Lord" in capital letters. Whenever you see "the Lord" in capital letters, that means "I am." And it's a name that shows us that nothing can prevent God from being who he is and accomplishing what he wants. That is his name, I am. In our church growth groups this term, many of us are going to be looking at these opening chapters of Exodus. And in fact, it's the burden of the book of Exodus to show us what it means for God to be I am. His name is bound up with his identity. And it is this name, I am, that Jesus was so quick to take on himself in the pages of the New Testament. Again and again, he claimed to be I am. He claimed to be the Lord. He claimed to have that name of God, which is above every name. So God's name is bound up with his identity. It's also bound up with his worth. As God reveals himself through the pages of the Old Testament, he shows himself to be a God of amazing worth. A God who is so good, a God who is so righteous, a God who is so kind, a God who is so loving, that he deserves to be known and praised. And his name, therefore, is bound up with all that he should be to his people. I'll give you a very sort of trivial example, but I occasionally meet people who've never seen Star Wars. My entire childhood and little bits of my adulthood too, if I'm honest, have been bound up with Star Wars. It was the main thing we always had, and toys that we played with, and you know, we were really into it. Even now, my brother and I can have an entire conversation that consists of nothing except Star Wars quotes. And when something's that big a deal to you, it bothers you when other people aren't into it. And so when I meet people who've never seen Star Wars, I'm almost offended. And I know some of you will come up to me afterwards, and some of them did at the 9:15 and said, "Well, I've not seen it and I don't really want to," just to taunt me. But if I'm honest, and this bit is in small print, it doesn't really matter, does it? It doesn't really matter whether you've seen Star Wars or not. But there is something that is so praiseworthy and so good, it does matter if we're unfamiliar with it, and that is God. In God we have someone who is so utterly praiseworthy, right and beautiful in all that he does, that to not know him is actually a scandal. He deserves to be known. He has a right to be known and praised. And therefore his great concern in the Bible is for his name, that he would be known and loved. We see that in Ezekiel, actually. If you can turn back to that reading that we had, it's on page 867 in the church Bibles. Throughout the Bible, God is deeply concerned for his people, for his creation, and promises to do wonderful things for them. But we see here that his supreme goal is his reputation. By this point in their history, God's people have been sent off to other lands in punishment for their sin, and God is promising to bring them all back and to restore them to himself. But look at what he says in verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. It is not for your sake, but for the sake of my holy name. That is God's chief concern. It's not his only concern. God is not indifferent to our needs. We know that God's deeply grieved by human suffering and by injustice and evil. He is far more grieved by those things than we are, far more concerned about them. And yet above even that is his concern for his name. He is a God of such infinite worth. So that is God's name, and it would be good for us just to spend a few moments thinking about what it means to hallow God's name. It is that name which speaks of God's identity, that speaks of God's worth. It is that name that we are to hallow. Hallow is a word I don't think we ever use anymore, except when we're talking about the Lord's Prayer. I don't think I've ever heard the word being used anywhere else. But to hallow something means to revere it, to approach it with great awe and wonder. Now, many of you will know that I have a love of American history and American politics. I fell in love with those things the first time I went to the States. And ever since then, I've followed American news and politics very closely. And I'm often more aware of what's going on there than I am here. I've got the portraits of my two favourite presidents in my lounge at home. So you might begin to appreciate how I felt when I got to visit the White House for the first time a few years ago. I was staying with some friends and they'd booked me in for a tour of the White House. And I hadn't been feeling very well. I'd had a very heavy cold in the days running up to that visit. And I remember waking up that morning feeling very, very under the weather. But as soon as I remembered what I was getting up to do, I had a surge of energy and excitement. And it was wonderful. Excuse me, I've got a very tickly throat. It was a great experience. I remember there was no dress code. Everyone else was in shorts and t-shirts and baseball caps. I was wearing a jacket and tie. There was no way I was going to go to the White House wearing anything less than a jacket and tie. You never know who you might meet. And so for me, the White House was hallowed turf. I was in awe of it, and I savoured every single moment of that tour. And there'll be equivalent things for each of us, I'm sure. It might be Lord's cricket pitch, it might be Wembley Stadium, it might be any number of things. Excuse me. But for all of us, we must hallow God's name. Above all other things, that is what we should most hold in awe and wonder. Well, as we finish, let me just suggest three ways in which we can hallow God's name. The first is to understand it. Maybe for a number of us that this is quite a new thing to think about. We're not quite sure about this whole business of God's name and what it means to him yet. And it might be that some of us aren't very comfortable with the idea of a God whose greatest concern is his reputation. It might be that that sounds wrong to some of us. Well, let me encourage you to think about it. If you are new to Christian things, we run a course every term called Christianity Explored, and it's a wonderful way just to find out in a very low-key, informal setting what Christians believe, a chance to ask questions, to sort of bash things through a little bit. And our next course begins in early October. There are flyers at the back on Monday evenings. Do come along to one of those. But for all of us, we hallow God's name by knowing him better, by understanding him more and more. And if this is something you're new to, let me just challenge you, because if it's true, it means that there will be no greater joy in life than knowing this God. If he really is that precious and that wonderful that his chief concern is his own reputation, well, what a wonderful thing to know this God and to call him Father. And for those of us who have done that, we need to hallow God's name by living for God's name. We need to live in a way that honours and enhances his reputation. We mustn't misuse God's name. We mustn't use it in a way that's disrespectful. We shouldn't use the name of Christ or the name of God as an expletive. We mustn't be manipulative in the way we use God's name. The Old Testament warned about prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord to further their own agenda. And it's something we Christians can easily find ourselves doing as well. If we're in a discussion with someone, it's very easy to sort of slip in God's name as the trump card and to say, well, I really think God wants us to do this, using his name to further our own agenda. I've heard of more than one Christian man who's talked to a girl and said, well, I've really been praying about this. I really feel that the Lord wants us to get together. We mustn't be manipulative in the way that we use God's name, nor must we be thoughtless. It's very easy when we're singing praises and singing about the name of God to do so in a fairly thoughtless way. We can find ourselves singing hallelujah, which means praise the Lord, all the while thinking, what am I going to have for lunch? But we mustn't be disobedient either. As Christians, God has given his name to us. We bear his name now as Christians. It's as if God has trademarked his name and licensed us to use it. And so we carry it in all that we do, which means we need to live for God's reputation. One of the Puritan writers said that when our lives shine, his name shines in us. And as we lead godly, obedient lives, God's name can be hallowed. There are a number of examples of this in the Bible. Paul says at the beginning of his letter to the Romans that he's received grace and apostleship for Jesus' name's sake. In other words, that all of his ministry, all of his writing, all of his travelling and preaching was for the sake of Jesus' name. In 3 John, verse 7, people have left a church for the sake of the name. They've gone out as missionaries because of the reputation of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 5, some of the early Christians are being persecuted. And we read that they rejoiced because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Well, what can we do for the name of Christ? Where can we go? What can we say? And how can we live for the sake of Jesus' name? Well, lastly, and obviously, we must pray for God's name. Jesus tells us to pray, before we pray for anything else, to pray, hallowed be your name, to pray that God's name would be known and adored. And if we're praying for God's name to be hallowed, actually we're praying that people would come to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's through his death and resurrection that God is most clearly made known. And so it's a missionary prayer. And so for those of us who are members of St Mary's, it's good for us to pray for our mission partners and to make sure we continue to commit them to the Lord, those who have gone from here for the sake of the name. We need to pray for the ongoing ministry of this church, that we would be a church that makes known the name of Christ. And we need to pray for the world. As things happen in the news, in the papers, we need to pray that through those things, God's name would be hallowed. And as we pray for our own country, we pray that Jesus' name would not be a swear word, but it would be something that is sweet in the believer's ear, in the words of the old hymn. So Jesus is calling on us to have a Copernican revolution in our prayer life. It's very easy for our prayer life to be dominated by us, to have us at the centre. Jesus says we are to put God and his concerns at the centre of our prayers. Well, that original Copernican revolution took a good 200 years to be fully accepted, for his findings to be made official. May we not be slow for the effect of this revolution to take place in our prayer life. Let me pray for us now. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for the privilege it is for us to know you. We thank you for making yourself known through the pages of Scripture, through the events of history, and ultimately through the coming death and resurrection of Christ. We thank you for this chance to think about our prayer life. We thank you that we can pray to you about anything. But we pray especially you'd help us increasingly to have on our hearts the things that most concern you, to be praying with your priorities in mind. And so we pray now for your name, that it might be hallowed. We pray it would be hallowed in the lives of each one of us, that we would increasingly regard your name with awe and wonder. We pray it might be hallowed through the ministry of our church family here in Maidenhead. And we pray it might be hallowed throughout the world, that people would come to know of you and to behold your glory and worth. And we pray in the wonderful, precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.